The Book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
The text that we're in is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Last week, I made the statement that this week was going to be all about highlighting the effects of the infilling or empowering of the Holy Spirit on a community of faith. That's what today is. What does it look like when a community of faith, a group of people, respond to the gospel message and are infilled with the Holy Spirit? What evidences demonstrate that? That's today. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. In fact, verse 42 in this text serves as a sort of table of contents for what comes next. So look at verse 42 with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. So we see four marks here in verse 42. Again, I think this verse serves as a table of contents, and it's ended with something that's very important to our discussion as well. And that's the very end of verse 47. We read, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So what are the marks? Well, four. What are the marks of the early church evidencing the infilling of the Spirit? One is study or teaching. Another is community or fellowship. Another is worship. And the third is mission or evangelism. So let's take a look at the first. First is study or teaching. Verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted, by the way, has packed in it the idea of earnest and serious persistence. This wasn't lip service. It wasn't half-hearted efforts. It was a persistent devotion to something. In other words, this wasn't a, hey, I got the Spirit. Yes, I do, right? I don't need anything else. I don't need the apostles' teaching. I got the Holy Spirit now. I don't need anyone or anything else kind of mindset. The apostles' teaching wasn't seen as redundant. It was a devotion to those whom Jesus appointed, granted authority to, and gave the teaching ministry early on for the early church. The authority granted the apostles, by the way, is seen early on in the ministry of Jesus. In the first time the apostles are sent out, Jesus makes this big boy, amazing declaration about them. Take a look at Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus says, of the apostles being sent out on mission, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So we see this great authority. It's affirmed here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, but we see it early on in the ministry of Jesus. As well, Jesus promised something very significant about the role of the Holy Spirit on the apostles' lives in the upper room discourse. John 16, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit and relationship with the apostles. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, does this apply to us? Certainly it does. But in a first sense, it applies to the apostles. Jesus is speaking to the 12 in the upper room, talking about the authority, talking about the role of the Spirit, talking about what the Spirit would do in their lives. Does it apply to us? Yes, in a secondary sense. Not in a less important sense, but a secondary sense. First to them, and then those who believe through their word, which you see in John 17. We've walked through that in the summertime. So they see the authority. We see the promise of the Holy Spirit, what he would do in their lives. And thirdly, let's ask the question, what do they teach? Well, I think what they taught is demonstrated in the Great Commission. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's what we saw last week. Proclamation, right? Make disciples, baptize them. Now what? Teaching them. Teaching them what? To observe all that I have commanded you. I think what we can assume and presume that the disciples did, the apostles, is that they would have shared what they learned, saw, and heard during their time with Jesus. I think pretty simply. In addition, I think they would have taught them what Jesus taught them in that 40-day intensive of the kingdom that we read about in verse 3 of chapter 1. This 40-day intensive about the kingdom that Jesus teaches them at that point, with the Spirit bringing to mind all that was said, which is an amazing thing. In addition, I think they would have shown how Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament pointed to. Just like Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? Showing them how he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, they would have done the same thing. So that's what I think they would have taught. And some of what the apostles taught about Jesus would have been recorded for us in what we call the Gospels. Not all four Gospels are written by the apostles. Matthew and John are apostles, but Luke and Mark have close association with the apostles. So Spirit-filled churches today continue to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Most of the New Testament, not just the Gospels, is recorded the words of the apostles. And that which wasn't written by the apostles is written by those in close association with them. That's really important. When you discover, discover is the wrong word. When you research how we got the Bible, the canon of the Bible, how did we get it? The prerequisite is intensive. And one of the high prerequisites is the role of the apostle in the teaching or close association with the apostles. But couldn't we question then, if today we have the apostles' teaching here, right? Couldn't we conclude if we have the apostles' teaching and you got the Holy Spirit, right? And you got the Holy Spirit, Jesus, why then you need people? I got Jesus, my Bible, the Spirit, and the beach, man. I like church. I like organized church. I like organized religion, right? I like that. That's what I want, Jesus and a cup of coffee. I want my life. Just those two things. Jesus and a cup of coffee. How do you respond to that? Because that's common, right? That's common. I don't like organized religion. And I always tell people, we're very disorganized at Westside. You love it here. We're very disorganized. So we don't like organized. That's a cheesy joke. That's a good one too. All right. So how do we answer that? Two-part answer. I sometimes scream, don't I? Wake you. I always scare people right here. I don't mean to think, whoa. All right. Start peeing themselves. Two-part answer. The first, I can't believe I said that. The first is demonstrated in response to that question, why do I need anybody else? I got the apostles' teaching and the Spirit. The first part of the answer in response to that question is found in the structure of the early church that continues today. How Jesus structured the early church even after the apostles. For example, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and you can read it there, it says this, Paul the writer, that's Jesus, gave the apostles and the prophets, and the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we see the structure of the church, that Jesus continues to raise up those individuals to equip the saints. That's part of my job. And other teachers, your small group leaders, your Sunday school teachers, or what have you, is to equip you, the saints. Who are the saints? Anybody who's a follower of Jesus is a saint. So our job, if we're teaching, right, is to equip you. And it's not just the person here that stands up. It's anybody in a teaching ministry. Your role as a parent is to equip your sons and daughters, right? Those kinds of things. But we see the structure that we continue to teach, that it's not just good enough to be you and the Bible and the beach, so to speak. I'll get to the second part. I said that's a two-part answer to that question in a second. But I want you to note something that you see in verse 43. In verse 43, what we have there is that the apostles' teaching was authenticated by the miracles done by them. So take a look at verse 43. Let me show you what I mean by reading it. It says, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's an important word, through, right? The acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that the miraculous was happening by God through them. That's where the power. You'll see that next week when we walk through Acts chapter 3. But we see what we see here in verse 43, that the miracles done by the apostles, right? The teaching is done by the apostles in verse 42, and the miracles done through the apostles in verse 43 authenticate the authority of their teaching. Both are done by them. In fact, in the book of Acts, only two miracles outside of the 12 are done, performed. The apostles do all the miracles in the book of Acts except for two, and the two are done by Stephen and Philip, and both of them had hands laid on them by the apostles. Now let me just stop here. I'm going to slow down camp here for a couple minutes. I want to talk about miracles for a sec. Small topic. It'll only take me a minute. Because we're going to hit miracles in a big way. We see big picture miracles, just miracles. Next week, we're going to see a specific miracle done by Peter. But let me talk. Let's just step back, all right? 30,000 foot view of the Bible as it teaches us about miracles. What does the Bible teach and show regarding miracles? Here's the first thing I want you to note, and this may confuse some of you, surprise some of you, anger some others. My first statement about miracles from a 30,000 foot view in regards to what the Bible teaches about them is that the Bible is not a book of recorded miracles. Do I believe miracles take place and are recorded in the Bible? Certainly. I believe every miracle that is recorded in the Bible took place. But the Bible, even though it definitely records miracles, is not a book exhaustive with miracles. It definitely records pockets of miracles, but there are large pockets within the Bible where no miracles take place. And God is just as active. As John Stott describes, John Stott, writer, author, if you're ever going to read a book on the cross of Christ, you got to read his before anybody else's. But John Stott describes this pertaining to miracles this way. There are four clusters of miracles primarily recorded in the Bible. The four clusters where miracles take place are those epochs, eras, seasons associated with four either individuals or groups of people. Moses is one. He's an individual. Elijah and Elisha. It gets confusing. Those two names really closely associated. It's like, why didn't we Elijah and Frank? But Elijah and Elisha, okay? And then Jesus, right? Jesus. And then the apostles. Those four individuals or groups of people. And what was unique about these individuals was their involvement in the ushering in of new revelation. What was Moses? What did he usher in? The law. Elijah and Elisha. What did they usher in? The prophetic. What did Jesus usher in? The new law, right? You've heard it said, but now I say, fulfillment of the law, messianic kingdom, Jesus, right, as the eternal king. And the apostles, obviously, the early New Testament church. I believe the church has existed since the days of Abraham, but the New Testament church, for lack of a better way of putting it. The New Testament church, the early church of the New Testament. What was the major purpose of the miracles associated with them, the primary one, not the only one, not the only one by any stretch, but the major purpose for the miraculous? Well, it was to authenticate those fresh stages of God's revelation. That's why John 20, verses 30 and 31 is so important to us. I'll put it on the screen in a second. Well, there it is. John 20, verses 30 and 31 is so absolutely important to us, relevant to us, as relevant today to us as it would have been to the first readers of it. Because in John chapter 20, we read this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones he highlights, and I've gone to these verses before, but I want to go to them again. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, why do I highlight this and why do I say this is important? I say this is important because, for this very reason, there has been enough miracles done at the hands of the empowerment of God to lead us to a place where we can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That God does not have to do one more miracle to evidence himself through his son Jesus. Now, do I believe God does? Yes, I believe wholeheartedly, and I'll get to that in a second. But enough of the miraculous has taken place to demonstrate the invasion of God into mankind. These are written so that you may believe, used to be up there, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That there's enough in this book for us to cause you to believe that Jesus is more than man. There's enough written in this book to lead you to salvation. Think about that. That's why this text is so absolutely critical to us. Now, I've stepped back with you 30,000 foot view of miracles within the scriptures. Let me step back even farther and ask two questions about God himself. Not just the miracles at the empowerment of God working through individuals, but let's step back and look at all of scripture and ask, how does God reveal himself most often within the scriptures? Most often. How does he reveal himself? Two big, let's call this 80,000 foot views of God. Okay, too big. Here's the first. He is the God of history. Big picture, meta-narrative, big story, step back. Don't just get, you know, don't lose the forest for the trees type of idea. God is a God of history. History is held in his hand. He shows himself that way. In fact, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Jesus himself reminds us of his Father this way. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." That God is a God of history, involved in history. In fact, he demonstrates his authority by what he fixes in history. That's why I just can't get my head wrapped around the idea of open theism, which believes that God is sort of reactionary in history. No, God demonstrates his authority in his fixing of history. So God is a God of history. That Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And we are the benefactors of that, like we saw last week. So God is a God of history, but he is also this big story, big picture, a God of creation or nature. What's the first thing that we get revealed to us about God in his story? He's a creator. His number one activity as creator, separating light from dark. That's what he's about. God is about separating light from darkness. Jesus as the light came into the darkness. At the end of the story, there's no more night there. God is about separating light from darkness as creator. We get that big picture right from the get-go. That's what he's about. That's what he's about as our creator. For those of you that have a working knowledge of God, or of the book of Romans and what it tells us about God in it, what is the number one excuse remover as Paul shares in Romans chapter 1 for all of mankind? And it relates to God being our creator. I'll give you the answer. You can read it on Romans 1:20. It says this, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. This verse answers the question that gets posed quite often. What about the person who's in Africa and never hears about Jesus? What about the person living in the nether regions of South America and never hears about Jesus? That's unfair. What Paul says is that no one has an excuse. No one will have an excuse before God. No one will be able to stand face to face with God and say, "I didn't have a chance." What Paul says is that God reveals himself in his creation, first and foremost. First and foremost revealed this way. Now, what about those who look at creation and go, "Nah." Right? What does Paul say? As they exchanged the truth of God for a lie that they knew, but they purposely changed. And what do? They worship created things. They worship created things, even though they butted up against the truth of God. They purposely exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What the book of Romans goes on to say is that God, if we respond to the revelation that he gives us, will continue to bear forth in us, for us, further revelation. Answered in things like, how come I do what God wants me to do, even though I don't know God? Because his law has been written on our hearts. And if we respond to those things, what does God promise us to do? He'll give more revelation, finally, fully, and perfectly. How does he reveal himself? Jesus. The creator became creation. God is all about new creation. He's all about evidencing himself in new creation. Showing himself in creation. Letting there be light invading darkness. To put it a different way, God reveals himself in time and eternity, most often in the natural, not the supernatural. Now, I can feel, right when I say this, a vibe rising from some of you. Norm, you just don't have a belief in the miraculous. You don't have faith, you don't trust the scriptures, you don't believe the scriptures. I want to be really clear on this. I believe wholeheartedly in the miraculous and the supernatural. Believing that God still is a God who does and is about miracles. Yet, at the same time, I've been around long enough to have seen Christians embarrass themselves with excitement over the so-called or even probable manifestations of the Spirit when just outside the door was a mountain range or a sunset or sitting on their lap a new baby, all declaring in much grander ways the activity of God. I also believe that the greatest miracle that takes place in the church is when a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh. That's a miracle. Because you know what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 tell us? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 tell us that when a person goes from old creation to new creation, from darkness to light, God says, let there be light, in the exact same way he declared it in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Think about that. That's a miracle. Why? It's new creation. Because God is about separating light from dark and creating. That's his big picture theme for us. I'm about the miraculous, but I think we see the miraculous all the time. And I think we see the majestic grandeur of God every time we walk out the door. And some of the stuff that Christians have got fired up about over the years. So back to the question. I'll let you fill in that. So back to the question. If we have the Bible, Norman, and this Norman, it's like my mom. My mom's the only one who calls me Norman. If we, Norman, you know what Norman means? Strong and blonde. Which makes sense, right? I mean, if we have the Bible, you could tell I have a little more time in the fourth. If we have the Bible, okay, and the Spirit, why then do we need anyone else? It's answered first, right, in the structure of the church, and secondly, it's answered in the second mark of the early church. They devoted themselves not just to the apostles' teaching, but to the fellowship, community. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Christians know about two Greek words. One's doxa, the other's koinonia, right? Koinonia. Fellowship. Fellowship refers to much more than just friendship or hanging out, although it includes those things. The Bible begins defining fellowship by what a community shares in. That's where fellowship begins. What a community of people share in. So what does, first and foremost, a fellowshipping community share in? 1 John 1:3 gives us a description. John writing says, that which we have seen and heard, speaking of Jesus, God in flesh, and his activity and fulfillment and work and death and resurrection, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have koinonia, fellowship with us. Okay, so it's the proclamation of the gospel message in Jesus. We proclaim to you, with the result being that you will have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's fellowship with one another, beginning with the gospel, which leads to fellowship also with the Father and the Son as the Spirit indwells in us. So that's what fellowship begins with. Fellowship begins with sharing in the grace of God revealed through and in Jesus Christ. So what do these people in Acts chapter 2 have in common? They have tasted and received the Spirit of grace. That's what they share in. But it goes from there, because fellowship isn't just demonstrated in what a group of people share in. Fellowship is demonstrated in what a group of people share out. See, if the miracles of verse 43 authenticate the teaching of the apostles, then verses 44 and 45 authenticate their fellowship. Take a look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed, right? This is what they believed in. Were together and had all things in common. We'll come back to the word common, really important word. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had a need, which we will do later on. Okay? Some of you are like, right, you're doing that. But it begs a question, big white elephant question. We'll come back to that. All right? You know, you're getting freaked out. All right? If you could lock the doors. No. All right? That word common, take a look at that word common at the end of verse 44. I said I'd come back to it. The end of verse 40, it's the word koina, right? Almost sounds Hawaiian. It's a Greek Hawaiian. It's the word koina. It's a derivative of the word koinonia. That's why it's okay to speak of fellowship with words like community. To be accurate, what Luke is telling us about the early church here was that their koinonia was expressed in their koina. They had fellowship and they expressed it in what they shared in common. They had the common ground of Jesus. That's what they shared in. But that sharing in of the fellowship with Jesus was expressed outwardly in how they dealt with their stuff. Everything was in common. They were selling, distributing money as each had a need. Now, before I get to that big elephant question coming out of verses 44 and 45, let me address one other thing that I think pertains to the person who says it can just be me and Jesus and the Bible and the beach and I don't need anybody else. Let me address one more thing. You or I, by ourselves, do not have the ability to experience or bear full witness of Jesus. You or I by ourselves. We don't have the ability. We can't experience Jesus fully by ourselves, and we can't bear witness of Jesus fully by ourselves. You or I by ourselves at best are an eye or an ear or a foot. Together we are the body of Christ, the body of Jesus. We express Jesus fully together as the body of Christ. Therefore, if you or I or others are going to experience and bear witness fully who Jesus is and make him known fully as Jesus is, requires that we experience Jesus in the context of body or community or fellowship. And that's why the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Yes, we come to Jesus personally, but we experience, grow in him, express him outwardly in the context of community, corporately, coming together. It also necessitates fellowship, that we don't just share our stuff, but that we share ourselves as well. That we know and that we are known. But how do you know 3,000 people, man? 3,120 people, as we see here, getting added unto daily those who are being saved. Well, the fact of the matter is you don't. You get to know those who meet in your home, as we see here. They met together, and then they met in their homes. It's the same model that we use at Westside. Exact same model. We gather and we scatter into homes. See, my goal at Westside is not that I know all of you. Just so you know, I'm the worst lobby guy in the world. Lobbies scare me. I'm the worst lobby guy. I'm bad with names. Scare me. Don't know how to make chit-chat. I'm just not very good. But my goal at Westside is that it's not that I know all of you or that you know everyone either. My goal at Westside is that you are known by someone. Rarely will that happen on a Sunday morning, which necessitates the joining of a smaller group of some sort. We have small group communities. Many of you are in small group communities. But some of you small group communities are freaky. All right, just freaky deaky, just freaky. So we have ministries of movement, smaller group opportunities where you can move, right? Missions trips, service teams, eats this afternoon, right? Just grab somebody, go out for a coffee or something, grab a meal, all right? We have outdoor, we call them ministries of movement that will move you from this context to a smaller group context so you would be known. Because we understand that it's scary if you go from here on a Sunday morning to there on a Tuesday night. Now, some people do, no problem. Some people, that's scary. So we have ministries of movement. But our goal is not that you're not going to know everybody. We do 2 campuses, 4 gatherings. It's impossible. But we want you to be known. And we want you to know. Before I move on, let me hit that big white elephant question. Why aren't we doing with our stuff what they did then? Verses 44 and 45. I mean, pooling our stuff. Shouldn't we do the same? If we're a Bible church, right? We believe the scriptures, want to apply the scriptures. I mean, isn't that what communal living is? Common living? Koina living? Communal? Koinol? Right? Koina living? Isn't that what koina living is? Isn't that what they're doing here? Pooling their stuff, right? Everybody sell it, go on Craigslist, right? Give us titles and deeds, all that. Bring the money, and the elders will just distribute it. Isn't that what they're doing here? Here's my answer. No and yes. No. Because the early church didn't pool their money either. The early church does not teach that having private possessions is wrong. For example, where does it say they met in verse 46? The temple and their homes. So some at least had their own homes. But perhaps the clearest teaching on this in context with the early church takes place in Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 4. Conversation between Ananias and Peter. In verse 4, Peter says this to Ananias, the it is a reference to a parcel of land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Ananias, man, you had a plot of land. That's you, man. You own that. Your title, your name was on that. That's yours. And even after you sold it, if you said, hey, I'm going to give, you know, this amount, but I'm going to keep the rest, it was at your disposal. What was the problem with Ananias and his wife? It wasn't that they just gave some, it's that they lied to God about it. Lied to the people of God about it and toast. I was talking to a pastor this week. He said, sometimes we do special offerings where we have the people in the congregation, in the body, come up and drop their gifts in front special offerings for something. I'm not sure what they did that for specifically, but for, he said, every time we do that, we get empty envelopes. People coming up, dropping in envelopes in front of everybody else, but nothing in them. That's Ananias and Sapphira. Exactly what they did. So we don't see common pooling and the doling out of stuff even in the early church, but I hesitate even qualifying it because some of us are letting out a big sigh of relief right now, thinking that we're all good with our commitment. But please don't miss what we do see here in this community of faith. That although the money wasn't being pooled and doled out, it certainly was a community who gave joyfully, frequently, and sacrificially. If a need arose, they were willing, ready, even glad to sell what they had to meet a need. That is radical community. And that's not to suggest either that they didn't give regularly. The fact that they had to sell something to meet a need suggests abundant giving beyond what they had in cash, which flies in direct contrast to those who say today, you know what, we don't have to tithe. That ended with the fulfillment of the law. We are under grace today. And I agree with you wholeheartedly. So how much more should those who have received grace and the Holy Spirit give instead? So we have two marks thus far, study and community. But before I finish with the last two of the four marks of this early church, marks that need to be ours too, we need to stop and recognize that this call to radical community is highly resisted in the face of our society around us today, our culture. That I can walk through Acts 2, 42 to 47, show what they did, say, you know, this needs to be modeled. But if I don't talk about how this stands in direct contrast to what we butt up against in our culture, we'll never get it. So if there are four marks in this early church evidencing the work of the Holy Spirit, what are the four marks I see them, as I see them, as I hear about them, learn about them from others, that mark a generation that makes up about 70% of the Westside community, although it's not exclusive to them. Four marks of the church resisted by four marks of a generation today. Here they are. You can read them on the screen. We'll leave them up there and I'll unpack them for you. Autonomy, anti-covenantalism, the eroticism of the stranger and self-definition. These are four marks of this generation that butt up against the four marks that we're going to look at, have seen two thus far. Autonomy, highlighted with statements that are common today, like, I've got to be true to myself. I have to do what's right for me. I have to take care of myself, because if I don't, who else will? Anti-covenantalism, simply against commitment, against covenant. We live in the age of the 30-year-old adolescent today. First time in our history, predominantly men, scared of committing to anything, passionate about very little. As someone said, the most passion men show today is with the release of new technology. That's it, really. More fired up about the iPhone 4 than Jesus himself. It's wrapped up with ideas and suggestions like, we want to make sure we're okay for each other before committing so we live together. Can I just ask a question in light of that, which is very common today? Why would anyone want to give themselves to another who is only willing to commit when it's good? See, measuring a relationship, the strength of a relationship, by the absence of conflict is nuts. Because I would dare suggest to you that you don't respect anybody in your life who hasn't gone through conflict. But you want to marry someone you don't respect. You want to be a person of no respect. It's nuts. Doesn't make sense. The eroticism of the stranger. Romanticism, for most today, takes place with a download, a bottle of lotion, and a box of Kleenex. And I know in saying that may offend some of you, but 90%, I learned 90%, this week I learned 90% of all men in North America look at porn on a regular basis. It's a one-night stand, it's booty calls, it's friends with benefits. You know, the revenue generated by the porn industry today in North America supersedes the revenue generated by the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. Our recreation in North America, 90% of men, is porn. As one guy in a recent McLean's article put it, girls are too demanding. They want you to do stuff. It costs a lot of money. A porn site's $12.95 a month, and the girls are much prettier. And the danger of social networking, I'm not against social networking. We have the city. We think that it's amoral. It can be used both for good and bad. We seek to use it for the good in this ministry. But the danger of social networking, as someone wrote, is it allows us to foster the overexposure of the underdeveloped self. Self-definition, autonomy, anti-covenantalism, eroticism of the stranger, self-definition. I make my own truth. You have no right to speak into my life. That's the way you read the Bible. And sure, perhaps 2,000 years of Christian tradition as well, but we are far more evolved now. Enlightened, new school today. My circumstances, my history, today's culture interpret and define how I live. And we actually think this is radical. We think radical individualism is unique, which begs the question, how come every single radical person who lives on Commercial Drive or near Main Street looks radically the same? Buying their stuff from some major corporation who determines for them what radical looks like. Do you want to know what is most radical in our society? Radical community. As one Anglican minister put it, the most radical people in our society by statistic are the celibate and those who stay married. Really. That a lip ring, nose ring, nipple ring, clitoris ring, penis ring doesn't make you radical. In our society, a wedding ring does. You can't believe I said clitoris. My boys know what it is, man. You know the only function of a clitoris? You've heard this before, right? Pleasure. It's the only thing that God gives a woman. It's the only reason for it. And you're like, I can't believe he's talking about that either. It's the grace of God, man. It is. It's the grace of God. We're big boys and girls here, right? All right. That'll be the one. That'll go in the city. Really enjoyed Norm's message. I'll move on. For those of you that are uncomfortable, your face is red. Where was radical individualism birthed? In the beginning. The fall. I can be like God. Did God really say? It sure looks pleasing. I've had so many people lately defend their choices by it's pleasing. And where was the man at that point? Standing nearby and saying nothing. And our culture disciples us into this. So how does God in his history counteract radical individualism? Well, he does it by radical covenant community. Beginning with the people of God, Abraham, symbolized with what? What symbolized the people of Abraham that they were part of a distinct community? Circumcision. Pointing ahead to the people of God, right? The people of God who received the gospel, like we saw last week. What symbolized them? Baptism. And in the midst of this is the micro community, the family and marriage. What do we have symbolizing that? The wedding ring. These micro radical communities symbolized, demonstrated that they are committed to one another, that they're a part of something bigger than themselves. That's why so many churches, Westside, bring together baptism and membership. That when people say there's no connection, you're wrong. The problem with us is that, and we'll get to it in a second, is we don't know what membership looks like. However, the achievement of radical, authentic community necessitates that we be aware of a necessary cycle that's absolutely paramount that we all walk through. And you can see this cycle. Here's the life cycle necessary for those to walk through into authentic community. One is excitement. Here's a cycle. Excitement, disillusionment, adjustment, health. Let me walk through these really quickly with you. For example, in the church. People come into a church and they get fired up. They get all excited because it's new, right? Can't believe it. They don't meet in a church building. They meet in a theater. The dude doesn't wear a suit. He wears jeans, all right? They use technology. They have a website. It's unbelievable. Worship's different. It's not hymns and an organ. They actually have drums, right? That kind of stuff. They get fired up. They meet some people. It's really cool. They get fired up. It's awesome. Month, 2 months, 3 months, maybe 6 months, a year, 2 years. But boom, something happens. They become disillusioned. Teaching's not that great, actually. He says the same jokes all the time. He has no disillusion. You know, the worship's not as good as what I saw on YouTube. They don't really worship well there. I got this guy in my small group. All he talks about is end times. The guy's just a nut job. Want to get out, right? People were supposed to do this for me. They let me down, right? They didn't respond to my need right away. So they become disillusioned. Most people leave there at disillusionment. It's shown in something of ultimate consumerism within the Christian culture today called church hopping. Most people leave at disillusionment. Most people in relationships leave at that point too. And if they don't leave, many of them don't move on to the next one, which I'll get to in a second. They just kind of exist in disillusionment. So they go from marriage to roommates, just a husband and wife living under the same roof. So they stay in disillusionment. Some leave though, right? They go to another church. They ask 6 months, a year, 2 years, something happens. Because they feel that everybody should be perfect. That nobody's a sinner. Nobody has things to work on. Nobody has idols that need to be dismantled, which is hard. Here's the fact of the matter, Westside. I will disappoint you and you will disappoint me. Let's move on. Excitement, disillusionment. But what happens in those relationships, church or otherwise, that move down? If they don't leave, what do? They don't just stay angry, disillusioned. They don't leave, but they actually move. They adjust. They move to a place of adjustment. They meet, they communicate, they realize, they repent, they forgive, they trust, they lay down, they submit. And it's hard. It's hard. It's humbling, tiring, painful, but the result is health and vibrancy. The disciples, excited, followed Jesus, disillusioned the cross. What did they do? They scattered. What adjusted them? The gospel. They moved to health. When you get married, you will have to adjust. If you stay here for any period of time, you will have to adjust. That leads to radical community, which begs the question, or goes back to the reminder of all of this as it pertains to the definition of fellowship. How is this possible? How is moving from here to here to here? How is that possible? Well, it is only possible in remembering that our fellowship isn't found in what we're like. It's found in what we like. Jesus. Gospel received, that we have that in common. Even with that nut job guy in your small group, or a leadership decision, or worship, or teaching, or what have you, we have that in common. We have that in common. And because we have that in common, we're going to stay together. Because if we only have the other things in common, again, they're going to be dismantled. So we have that in common, we adjust, and we go to health, and because we have the foundation of Jesus. And when we truly experience what Jesus has done for us, we will radically lay down our lives for others. See, what demonstrates most to the world that we are disciples is our love for one another. But you can't love what you don't know. Which leads nicely into the third mark of this church. The last two I give quickly. We'll give quickly, not because they're not important, but because time allows it. Third is worship. Worship is depicted in the breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread here most likely speaks to the Eucharist, communion, although it could speak to the meal, and I think it speaks to both, because the way they took part in communion back then was that they would have a meal, stop, the leader of the house would stop, take a piece of bread, the cup of wine, and then they would partake, and then they would continue on with their meal. So it's both. So we have the Eucharist, the breaking of bread. Eucharist is a word that just simply means thanksgiving. I like the word Eucharist, although I don't use it very much. But I like it because you know what most of our, man, I grew up in the church like many of you. You know what my experience with communion was growing up? First of the month. And very solemn. Right? Grape juice, little cups, bread. Very quiet, though. So we've associated communion just with that. Now, is solemn or reverence important? I'll get to that in a second as I close. Yes, but so is celebration and thanksgiving. He rose, and he's coming again. So there's thanksgiving. It's remembrance, association, thanksgiving. It's all of those things. I'm not against once a month serving. I'm not against that. But I am against it, I guess, in a sense, if that's how you associate it only with your experience of the common meal, the common union meal, the meal of Thanksgiving, the Eucharist. Let me make a couple comments as I close on the worship, and then I'll close with the last mark. It was formal and informal. They met in the temple in their homes. They continued to meet in the temple, even though that was a Jewish tradition. They redeemed it until they got kicked out later on in the book of Acts. And informal, they met in the homes. I hope you have worship in your small group community, whether it's, you know, with a guitar or whatever, or it's just, you know, worship through prayer or the arts or what have you. They met in the temple in their homes. It was reverent, right? They had awe, right? Awe, this reverent awe. They had joyful celebration. I don't think it's wrong to say that their worship at times was quiet and at times it was loud. Psalm 95 verse 1, you can read this on the screen, says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 150 verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5, praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the flute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Right on. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. So we got loud and I think we got quiet. It was birthed out of, here's the third thing about their worship. It was birthed out of what they knew. I can't help but think they responded in worship out of their devotion to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So you can't love and worship what you don't know. That's why we have response here to the teaching of God's word. We respond. How do we respond? In worship. How do we respond in worship? Song, giving, prayers, the common meal. We participate as the fellowship in our fellowship with Jesus. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. We worship God in response to his love for us. Not because we feel it, although at times we feel it greatly. Most people's motivation for worship of God today is the band. That phrase, generous heart, speaks of sincerity, uninhibited hearts, exalted hearts. Right? Uninhibited, not caring what your neighbor thinks. This leads to the last mark, and I'll close really quickly with this: mission, evangelism. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Who are the true members of the body of Christ? Those who are saved by Jesus. And any spirit-filled, gospel-centered, Jesus-exalting ministry will be driven out by the Spirit on mission. So those are the four marks: teaching, community, worship, and mission. And you know what, Westside? As someone told me this week, those are great seconds, but they make lousy firsts. What do I mean by that? Well, I've known a lot of people who love the teaching of Jesus more than they love Jesus. The community of Jesus people more than they love Jesus. The worship of Jesus even more than they love Jesus. Even the proclamation of Jesus more than they love Jesus. What needs to be first? Our love for Jesus. It means we need to keep Jesus first, return to our first love. All of these other things need to flow out of our love for Jesus. But if we try to build a church on these four marks without a love for Jesus, Jesus said he'll remove his lampstand. We can't fake this. Not for very long. So as we respond now to Jesus, my prayer is that we respond out of love for him. Love that he's lavished on us and love we return, and that we are marked by these things, but we always keep Jesus first and foremost and our love for Jesus first and foremost, and all of these things will be added unto you. That's my prayer. Would you stand as we respond, please?